Remember, the last thing we read is that grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity once again to sit under Your Word. Teach us. Open our ears and our hearts by Your Holy Spirit this afternoon. Give us understanding to apply the Word preached. We're so grateful for the fact that You have given to us, both in history and preserved for us to this day, everything necessary for life and godliness, all things that pertain to it. So help us to come away from this passage of Scripture this afternoon with a firmer conviction of that and a greater desire to see it played out in every part of our life. Help me to clearly expound this Scripture in a way that would be helpful to Your church, that I would not stray from the text into conjecture or philosophies of men, but rather that Your Word would reign supreme over all. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. As I mentioned the last time we were here, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how important it was to know God and to know Jesus our Lord, and that you cannot know God unless you know Jesus, and you cannot really claim to have any knowledge that's going to be eternally important without knowing God and Jesus. But now in our verse here this afternoon, Peter expounds on that thought a little bit by telling us, reminding us of the fact that God's given us everything that we need to know Him.
Amen.
So He's told us that grace and peace will be multiplied to us as we get to know God better and as we get to know the Lord Jesus, because He's given you. That's the idea here. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So you can know. It's not just that it's helpful to know or that you need even to know, but you can know. There's a door opened for us, and that door is the Holy Scriptures. God has given to us in the Holy Scriptures the ability to know Him, to know God, and even to know ourselves better. I told you as we did a little bit of an overview of this book that 2 Peter deals, one of the main themes that he deals with in this book is the Word of God. And here we come across our first reference to that. We know he's talking about the Word of God because of the following verse, where he says, whereby everything that he's given us by his divine power that pertain to life and godliness, in that is also given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Well, how does God give us great and precious promises? In his word. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. How do we become partakers of the divine nature? What's the only special revelation that tells us of the redemption that God has? It's his word. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then, of course, the very end of this chapter reminds us, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the context here is talking about the Scriptures. I want you to be convinced of that, that His divine power giving you all things that pertain unto life and godliness is not talking about some everyday special revelation that God gives you some new knowledge. Well, God's promised to give me everything I need, so I just wake up and wait for that word from God. Now wake up and open your Bible. Let God speak to you through His Word, through the Scriptures. He's already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're not waiting for Him to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So I want to look at four aspects of this verse here. I want to look at the compilation of Scripture. We see His divine power. The divine power is what was behind the compilation of Scripture. Secondly, we're going to look at how the Scriptures were conveyed to us, given unto us, it says. They weren't just compiled in heaven, but they were given to us. They were conveyed to us. The content of the Scriptures, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and the cause for the Scriptures, which is through the knowledge of Him that has called us unto glory and virtue. So first, let's look at the compilation of Scripture according as His divine power. The Scriptures were compiled by the divine power of God. The Scriptures were not simply overseen by the Spirit of God, although they were that, but every moment of the Scriptures speaking and writing and preserving has been under the direct power of divinity, of God Himself. They moved by the Holy Ghost, the end of this chapter tells us. When you really take a step back and you think about the compilation of Scripture, it's astounding that we could have a collection of 66 books written by 40 different authors over three continents in three different languages over a period of 1,500 years and have perfect unity. But that's what we have in the Scriptures. Try going and picking 66 books off of the Christian bookstore shelf and see if you can find perfect unity among those authors. Simply reading 66 books written by the same author, many times you'll find discord and disunity within it. I don't know if any of you have read one author extensively, but it's amazing to read one author and you'll say, wait a second, that's not what he said in a previous book, but they've evolved in their understanding and their spirituality, or even if it's a novel, maybe they just forgot what they wrote earlier on and they changed the storyline a little bit. But these men, though they were writing over 1,500 years in three different continents and three different languages and every different type of culture imaginable, perfect unity, no discord. Why? Because really, it's not written by 40 different authors, it's written by one author. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now I want you to think about what the implications are of that. If it's divine power that gave us the Word of God, if it's not the work of men, but rather the very work of God, and not a work of the gods, like the Greek mythology that we heard about this morning that fails on every level, but the one perfect, holy, unified, triune God, then that tells us a few things in and of itself about what Scripture is. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's sufficient, and it's non-contradictory, just to name a few, but those are the four that I want to consider this afternoon. The fact that it's divine power that compiled the Scriptures for us means that it's inspired. It means it comes from God. As we've already looked at a couple of times in the same chapter, just a few verses later, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, directly inspired by God Himself. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says it even more explicitly when it reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, the genealogies that are listed, the historical facts that are listed, the prophecies that are given, the promises that are given, the warnings and rebukes that are given, all of them inspired by God. Every word of God is pure. Every word of the Scriptures comes from God Himself. God breathed, as the idea is. Came from the mouth of God. To deny the inspiration of Scripture is to depart from the very definition of what Orthodox Christianity is. Pastor Michael started the overview of the London Baptist Confession on Thursday nights a few weeks ago, and he talked about, I think it was seven marks or four marks, whatever it was, of Orthodox Christianity through all the ages. One of them is that you have to believe in an inspired word of God.
Amen.
There is no Christianity without a belief in inspiration of the Scriptures. And that's what Peter tells us explicitly here, that God gave us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and He did it by His own divine power. And if you have an inspired Scripture, then it must be inerrant. You can't say that a word came from God and is wrong, or else you call God a liar. If the Scriptures are inspired, then the Scriptures must be inerrant. If they were divinely compiled, if they were overseen on every level and every moment by God Himself, then it must be true. And that was Jesus' declaration about the Word of God in John chapter 17 and verse 17, when He prays for His people, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." The Word of God is synonymous with truth. It's inerrant. There's no fault in it. Those who would read the Word of God and explain it away to culture, those who would read the Word of God and say, "Now, we're not really sure that this is the Word of God here, or maybe it got lost somewhere in the ages. Maybe there was a faulty scribe somewhere. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. Maybe this was simply cultural." When we're talking about the commands of God, is to deny that divine power gave us the Word. The Scriptures are inerrant. The Scriptures are sufficient. Really, this is what our text is focusing on more than any of the others. It says, "Divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Now we're going to look at this in depth when we look at the content of it, that all things that pertain to life and godliness are contained in this book. But if all things that pertain unto life and godliness, then it must be sufficient. There's nothing left out that pertains to life or godliness. Nothing left out about how you ought to live your life, or how you can be more like God, how you can be more obedient to His commands. You don't need a church council to decide for you what the Bible meant or what parts of it are true. You don't need a popular Christian preacher or author to tell you what in the Scripture is true. The Scripture by itself is sufficient.
Amen.
Now, I'm a great proponent of helps, and I'm thankful for godly men who have written commentaries and who have compiled thesauruses and concordances and all of these helps that we have for the Scriptures. But the Scriptures are sufficient. Here in these 66 books, we have everything that pertains unto life and godliness. If you had nothing but the Scriptures, it would be enough. And that cannot be said for any other book in the universe.
Amen.
And the Scriptures are non-contradictory. Once again, to claim that there's any contradiction in the Scriptures is to claim that they weren't divinely given, inspired, under divine power, compiled, or it's to say that God can contradict Himself. And we know that that certainly is not the truth. The Scriptures tell us that God cannot lie, and if He cannot lie, then He can't say two things that are antithetical one to another. His Word must be consistent, and it always is. To say that the Scriptures that are in front of us were compiled by divine power is by itself a statement that claims the inspiration, inerrancy, sufficiency, and non-contradictory nature of the Scriptures. However, God went a step further in not only compiling the Scriptures, but in giving them to us, conveying them to us. Yes, it's true, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven," but it's not just in heaven, it's here on the earth. God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We're not waiting to get to heaven to find out what pertains to life and godliness. We have before us things that pertain unto life and godliness. I know this is one of my soapboxes. I've harped on it already in Bible college, but it amazes me when people say things like, only God can judge me, when you tell them about some sin in their life. And you tell them, yes, that's the point. God can judge you. And He's told you that He has judged you and that He will judge you. I'm not judging you. I'm telling you what God has said in this book. It's not like I have to wait to get to heaven before the judgment seat to figure out if homosexuality will be condemned or not. I don't have to wait before I stand before God to figure out whether I can be a liar or not. He gave it to me. He's given to me everything that pertains unto life and godliness. If I want to know anything about life or godliness, I can come to this book. And it will tell me the answer. There's three things about the way that the Bible was given to us, the conveyance of it, that I want to consider for a moment this afternoon. First is that the Scriptures were given to us progressively. Given to us progressively. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us in this way. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So the Mormons rest on one revelation given to Joseph Smith at one time for all things for them that pertain to life and godliness. The Muslims rely on one word that was given at one time to Muhammad to tell them everything that's necessary for life and godliness. Many of these false religions and false words supposedly from God came through one source at one time. But God progressively gave us His Word. He gave it to us through Moses, and then He gave it to us through David, and then He gave it to us through the prophets, and then He gave it to us through the apostles. Over a period, as I said, of almost 1,500 years, God continued to give us His Word until the canon was closed at the end of the New Testament, at the passing of the apostles. We don't rest on the reputation or testimony of one man in one time, in one place. But God gave it to us in such a way over such a period of time that not only ought you to be incredulous that so many men over such period of time could give you such unity, but you ought to have a greater bolster faith in the Scriptures that each of these men had a testimony that was time and time again upheld by their contemporaries. These writings were widely disseminated, most of them, while the author was still living. There was plenty of opportunity for them to be refuted in their day, and yet none of them were. Secondly, the Scriptures were given to us indigenously. Indigenously. And what I mean by this is that God spoke through men to men. The Scriptures didn't come to us by an angel. An angel didn't drop a book from heaven down to us. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It amazes me the wisdom and power of God that He condescends to our estate to speak to us. In fact, the redemption of man came by God becoming man. He spoke to us as one of our own. When we talk about missionary work happening indigenously, we're talking about someone of that particular tribe or nation or culture bringing the gospel to them. That's what God did to us. He spoke to us through one of our own, through some of our own. Holy men of God spake. Now, yes, there were angels who brought messages. Yes, there was visions and things of this nature when God would speak directly to people. But He'd do it through men the vast majority of the time. He'd move holy men of God to speak. And the Scriptures were given to us eternally. They weren't just given to us once upon a time, but they were given to us as His people for all times. God's people are not without the Scriptures at any point. The Scriptures tell us in Psalm chapter 119 and verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." God gave us a word, and He gave us a word that would be preserved for all ages. To say the people of God didn't really have the Word of God before this point, or haven't really had the Word of God since this point, is to do despite to the fact that the Scriptures tell us His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Thirdly, we look at the content. The content of the Scriptures is all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It amazes me and it saddens me the number of so-called professing Christians who deny that the Bible gets to speak to and define certain areas of life. Who imagine that the Bible's good for the Christian but not good for the lost man. That the Bible's good for the church but it's not good for the state. That the Bible's good for morality but not good for business. When the Scriptures themselves testify of themselves that it's everything that pertains unto life and godliness. Obviously, I'm not going to have the time this afternoon to get into depth about what the Bible says about every one of these topics, but let's just do a cursory view of some things that the Bible defines and regulates and speaks to. The Bible defines morality. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 pronounces a woe upon those who would call good evil and evil good. Well, how can there be a woe pronounced upon someone who calls good evil and evil good unless good and evil have a definition? Unless there's an objective good and objective evil that doesn't change. This happens in politics all the time. Well, I was for that before I was against it. I was against that before I was for it. Well, that is how I felt, but my feelings on that topic have evolved. Well, times have changed since I said that 20 years ago. I know once upon a time I was opposed to abortion, but it's no longer politically expedient for me to be. I know once upon a time I spoke against homosexuality, but it's no longer politically correct for me to say those things. The Bible defines those things for us once and for all. It calls good good and evil evil. And those who would change those around, a woe is pronounced upon them. The Scriptures regulate family life. Most notably, I suppose, Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. This is by no way exhaustive. From beginning to end, the Bible speaks to family life, but perhaps most explicitly and famously in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, where God tells wives how to react to their husbands, husbands how to act toward their wives, children how to act toward their parents, fathers how to treat their children. Over and over and over again, the Scripture regulates this. Husbands and fathers don't get to be totalitarians. They have an objective standard that sets how they are to regulate their family life. The Scriptures regulate work. We might go to that same passage in Ephesians and go to the next section where it talks about servants and masters, how servants are to react and treat their masters, and how masters are to treat and react to their servants. Once again, that's not the exhaustive passage, but that's only one of many where the Scriptures tell us how a man should work. We heard it this morning. If a man doesn't work, he ought not eat. Right? The Bible defines these things for us, regulates them, if you will. The Scriptures regulate corporate worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul tells Timothy the very reason he was writing this book to him is that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Worship God's way doesn't change with the culture, doesn't change with the times, doesn't change with the people, but it remains the same. The fact that God requires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth demands an objective truth. The Scriptures regulate legality, the magistrate, and the state. Once again, nothing near an exhaustive passage, but Romans chapter 13 is perhaps the most famous passage that talks very clearly about how the citizen is to react toward the magistrate, the higher power. But less talked about is the fact that that passage regulates how the magistrate is to govern, how the higher power is to conduct himself, to not be a terror to good works, but to evil, to be a minister of God toward the people for good, to be a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Scripture regulates those things. There is no power that will not be judged on the last day by God's eternal standard. Every president, every king, every emperor, every governor, every councilman, every mayor will give an account to God for how he used the authority vested in him and whether or not he was obedient to the standard of the Scriptures. The Scriptures gave to the magistrate everything that pertains unto life and godliness. Scriptures gave it to the citizen, to the king, to the businessman, to the father, to the church. And fourthly, the cause, the reason for all of this being given to us through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The wondrous thing about the Scriptures is that while it tells us how to be a good businessman and how to be a good family man and how to be a good churchman and how to be a good citizen, that's not what it's primarily about. Those things are overflows of the fact that it's about knowing God through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. When you know God rightly, when your relationship with God is correct, all those other things fall into line with that ultimate objective. There is no purpose in life outside of knowing God. It's people who travel from country to country and hop from job to job and go from purpose to purpose, imagining to that perhaps somewhere they'll find something to give reason and purpose to their life, without knowing God, are on a vain and empty pursuit. There's no religious merit outside of knowing Jesus Christ. You heard that expounded so clearly this morning. All of our ceremonies and religious actions fall flat outside of Jesus Christ. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, there's no hope of glory outside of knowing Him. I don't care what the Pope says, it doesn't matter how good of a person you are and how hard you're trying, you're not eventually going to make it there. God doesn't accept all religions and faiths and even atheists so long as they're attempting to be a good person. He's told us the one way, through Jesus Christ. You don't eventually make it unless you go through Jesus. And there's no courage or valor for facing our adversaries and our afflictions without knowing Him. That word there, virtue, is a different word than like when Jesus said, virtue went out of me. There's a different root there behind this. This idea of virtue here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 has to do with manliness, with valor, with courage. That we talk about knights of virtue, right? And that's what we're talking about. That's what Peter's calling his afflicted audience to. He says, God's called you to virtue, to man up, to gird up your loins. But you can't call someone to man up outside of knowing Jesus Christ, outside of knowing God. You don't get to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Time and time again, we've found that our own strength fails us. In fact, the Scriptures themselves confess that if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. We find the courage to face the afflictions that we're called to go through. We find the virtue to live righteously and holy in the midst of a perverse and dark world and generation by knowing Jesus Christ, by knowing the triune God. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And it's through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So the call is for the believer to live in this conviction that the Scripture speaks to every aspect of your life. For the unbeliever as well, the Scripture speaks to every aspect of your life, but most importantly, it speaks to the aspect of your soul. But God has said that those who do not believe are condemned already, that the wrath of God abideth on them. So the gospel command to you is to repent and believe the gospel. God has given to you in His Word everything necessary for you to be reconciled to Him. He's revealed to you in His Word the redemption that is to be had through Christ Jesus. You're kicking against that, you're rebelling against that, you're putting that off, shuffling it to the back burner once again. It's simply further rebellion and condemnation on your part to despise the good grace of God which has given you everything you need to know Him. And so I would command you to repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. I can only speak for myself in that I too often take it for granted. The eternal divine power that went into giving to us the Holy Scriptures and preserving them for us to this day, that every judgment and commandment and ordinance of God endureth forever. And so I pray that You would help me and that You would help us corporately to live in light of that, that we would be faithful to be obedient to Your Word, whatever area of life we may be found in, that we would be able to withstand the seductive lies of this generation that there are areas of life that the Word of God doesn't speak to. And for those who are here who are unconverted, Father, I do pray that Your Holy Spirit might blow across their hearts, open their eyes and their hearts to the gospel, grant to them faith and repentance, bring them into this household of faith. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.